laid out for us, and it's quite helpful. And generally, that's what you go with. So I read the lessons, of course, for this week, and modified a couple, and added one, and took away one. But basically, it's about making peace on earth. Of course, when you sit down and try to figure out, now, what am I going to do? Where do the lessons lead? It's a pretty big topic. I mean, ask the new president of the United States how to make peace on earth. He's just about to find out. Peace making calls for things that are very complex and demanding. They call for justice, and that's extremely difficult. They call for fair play and land distribution, equal fair land distribution. The story is that when the white man came to South Africa, he had the Bible, and the black people owned the land. It wasn't long before there was a mutual exchange. At least that's how the story goes. Peace calls for constitutional rights, calls for the military not to oppress, calls for the police force to be fair, and we've just seen a case this week, a case, 10,000 cases in Canada, where assault, women who claimed assault, the police threw the cases out. Making peace calls for respect for minorities' rights, and we have a lot of minorities in Canada. Peacemaking calls for forgiveness. And so out of all those, I realized that unless we were going to be here till midnight, and that's called the Eutychus Sermon, and Eutychus was sitting up like this, one of these windows, and Paul preached till midnight, and he fell out of the window. You didn't really want that. So I'd like to talk to you today just about forgiveness, not those other things which could take a long time and are very complex. Forgiveness, as we understand it in the Bible, and especially from the mouth of Jesus, it's an antidote to violence, an antidote to offense, and to aggravation. Forgiveness is the secret, perhaps the number one secret, to restore balance between offenders and victims. And we have to put in a good word for the Aboriginal people of Canada, who knew this long before the white man ever came to the shores. Forgiveness builds and restores healthy relationships, especially those who are recovering from an attack or an abuse or an offense. Forgiveness does marvelous things for the offender. Think of this week about the tennis player. Canadian tennis players, name's hard to pronounce, so I won't say it wrongly for you. Took out a ball from his pocket and fired it into the crowd. Unfortunately, he hit the referee in the eye. But apparently, the referee was very kind to him after that and forgave him, which is a good thing. Forgiveness helps to alleviate the pain of victims, who don't have to carry around a backpack of hostility and resentment for the rest of their lives. There's a cute story about two little churches on the northeast coast of Scotland, East Og and West Og. And like many churches, the attendance dwindled, and I don't think it had much to do with the weather. And eventually the bishop said, I'm going to amalgamate East Og and West Og. I'm going to close East Og, and you can all go to the West Og church. You will all go to the West Og church. And the East Ogians said, we will never worship in that church. And the bishop said, why? They said, when the Vikings came, they never told us. That's a good story. So if you want to talk about forgiveness from the Bible, there are lots of stories. But the best two stories are starting with Jesus as number one. Forgive them, he said, on the cross, or when he was about to die on the cross. They don't know what they're doing. And they knew exactly what they were doing, but they didn't know to whom they were doing it. Forgive them, he said. And that's in Luke's gospel, and it's only in Luke's gospel, and it has been removed from quite a few of the ancient versions of Luke's gospel. And the reason it was removed was because the editors didn't want it there in the first place. They wanted the people to be as guilty as you figure it out. They didn't want them let off the hook. And so they took it out. And the second one is Stephen, of course. Stephen, not one of the 12, but the first martyr, the first Christian martyr. And he said, lay not this sin to their charge. So those, I think, are the two best stories in the New Testament. But we really do have to incorporate the story of Joseph, which wasn't in the lectionary reading, by the way. All right, so how many of you know the whole story of Joseph? I don't want to have to tell you the whole story. Any hands up? How many of you know the story of Joseph? Half. All right, I won't give it all to you. Joseph had 11 brothers, sons of Jacob. There are girls as well, but as you know, in the Old Testament, you didn't expect the girls' names to be included. Joseph has 11 brothers, and his father, Jacob, unfortunately, plays favorite. I think we as parents know, don't do that with your kids. You get in all kinds of trouble. And he bought his favorite son a coat of many colors. And his brothers hated him for it. And they hated the father for doing that and for splitting the family and playing favorites. But it wasn't just the coat. Joseph had dreams. He had dreams. And he told his father and he told his brothers, I had these two dreams. There was these cows and there was these sheaves of grain. And they all fell down and worshipped me. And I had 11 sheaves of grain, which is the brothers, and the parents, 13 sheaves of grain. And the parents fell down and worshipped me as well, mom and dad. They hated him for that. And they didn't like the other one either, which was about the same. And so, you know what they did? They threw him into an empty well when he wasn't looking. And even worse, then they didn't know what to do because he might go home and tell. And if he told, they'd be in worse trouble. They sold him to a group, a caravan, a desert caravan, which carried him off to Egypt, where he got sold again to Potiphar, palace guard, working for Pharaoh. And Potiphar recognized his talents and abilities. Joseph had a lot of abilities, besides dreams. And he promoted him to be CEO of the palace under him. Unfortunately, he ran afoul of Potiphar's wife and he got fired into prison. But in prison, he interpreted two dreams, the wine steward and the baker. And the wine steward got the better deal and forgot about Joseph altogether until Pharaoh had two dreams. And Pharaoh didn't know what to do with his dreams. And his wine steward said, I know a guy in jail. He can help us. And Pharaoh must have scratched his head. Can anyone in jail help Pharaoh? Well, out comes Joseph and he interprets the dreams. And the dreams mean that Egypt is going to have 7 years of great harvest, followed by 7 years of famine. And Pharaoh said, what should I do? And Joseph said, get yourself a smart cookie who can organize the situation, save 20% of the grain harvest every year for 7 years. And then you can feed the hungry during the famine. And Pharaoh thought it was the best idea he'd ever been given. He said, you're the man for the job. Joseph became a prince in Egypt, long way from a pit and prison. Anyway, after 7 years, you know, there were silos and elevators. I'm thinking of Saskatchewan, right? There was all over town, all over Egypt. There was stacks of grain. I'm sure people must have thought they were mad saving up all this grain. Besides taking 20% all those years. And you can be sure it was taken from the farmers, right? Farmers always pay. So the famine began. And guess what? They got grain, lots of grain, and they began to sell it. Everyone was delighted. And Joseph, this is my feeling, Joseph checked his GPS and he thought, you know, I wonder how far this famine goes. And wouldn't it be a surprise to see my brothers here asking for grain? Wouldn't that be sweet? I think it's called gotcha, and the gotcha is fair to the reading, because lo and behold, the day comes and looks down and he sees 10 of his brothers. He recognizes them because of their dress, because of their language, and because of their facial appearance. He knows who they are. They look like they always did, but Joseph doesn't look like he always did. And they don't know him. And I'm sure, what was he thinking? What would you and I be thinking? Gotcha, here's my chance. I'm going to get those. Can't say the words in this church, right? I can't. I'll fix them. And he does. And he accuses them of being spies, and he fires them into jail for 3 days. And they are all wondering, what is going on? Because they paid for their grain, and Joseph put the money in the top of each sack, sent them home, and then he had them arrested for being spies. And then he asked them about his father and his little brother, who didn't come. Benjamin wasn't there. He asked them all these personal family questions that only Joseph would know. And finally, he kept one of them in jail, Simeon, sent the rest home and said, next time you guys come to see me, you're going to bring your little brother, or I won't give you any grain. And that caused all kinds of trouble at home for Jacob. And he didn't want to lose. He had lost Joseph. He didn't want to lose Benjamin, the two children of his wife, Rachel. Polygamy was practiced in these days. All right, so back they come with Benjamin. And again, they get the money put back in their sacks, except for Benjamin's sack. He puts a silver cup into it. Joseph does. And they're on their a day's journey out. He has them arrested. And he says, the one who has the sack is going to jail. And of course, it's Benjamin. Anyway, they're all dragged back to Egypt. And Joseph, in today's lesson that you heard, uncovers himself. He tells them who he is. They're horrified. They're scared. But Joseph finally comes out of his shell and he forgives them for all of it. And the second thing I think is particularly important and part of today's message to you, Joseph says, look, all these things that happened, yes, they were horrible and regrettable and I paid the price, but look, they're part of God's purpose. They're part of God's purpose. It's how I got to be CEO in Egypt. It's how the dreams were interpreted. It's how there's grain in Egypt today. And it's how the world is going to survive the next 5 years. Would be 7 years, adding the two that had already taken place. So this is all part of God's plan. We are part of God's plan. And I paid quite a high price. But you're all off the hook. And then they're all invited to go and live in Egypt happily ever after. Well, stay tuned for another Sunday. Happily ever after doesn't work out quite like that. Now, the second lesson I found quite exciting too. Matthew. Matthew's always excited. He copied Mark and added his own stuff and a little bit from Luke. And that's how we got the Gospel of Matthew. Well, in chapter 5, it's talking about the law. It's called Lex Talionis, which is the minister, you know, saying he's a very scholarly person, knows two words of Latin. Eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You know, our system of justice has evolved over the centuries. But way back then, we're talking, how far are we talking? 3,000 years ago? Eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was thought to be the basis of the judicial system of the land. That's how you solve problems. It's how you kept people honest. And it's how you gave people a sense of justice. So if you punch someone in the nose and they complain, the judge said, punch them back. Actually, yeah, that worked for me in the schoolyard most of the time. And punch for a punch, and people don't hit you back if they realize they're going to get one. That's not currently followed today. Eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a broken leg for a broken leg. Whatever it is, lex talionis. And Jesus says, you know, I don't want that stuff to go on anymore. Not for Christians. Not for people who believe in me. He says, if you get slapped on the right cheek, he said, turn your head and accept a slap on the left. A soft answer, another way of saying it, a soft answer turns away anger. And I think we all know that from practical, personal experience. And someone barks at you and you answer gently, well, it sort of diffuses the anger in the first place. If you bark back, you can be sure there could be two barks coming your way. What can you do to a person who is kind or gentle to you when you're mean or rude to them? Good story about a farmer and his children, and they had sheep. But the neighbors had big dogs, and one day the big dogs jumped over the fence and attacked and killed one of his sheep. So what is the farmer supposed to do? And he may have read the lesson, for that matter. So he took one of the lambs over to the farmer with the big dogs, and he gave it to one of their children. Never again were the dogs a problem on either farm. If you're sued for your shirt, give away your coat as well. Good story about a friend, this is some years ago, and he was answering for a speeding charge. And I don't remember any of the details, except the judge fined him, and then he said to him, where's your coat? My friend said, I don't have a winter coat. And the judge said, you don't have a winter coat. Well, he was a student, you know. And judge said, just a minute. And he took out a pen and paper, and he wrote down his name and address. And he said, you come to my house at 10 o'clock tomorrow morning, and I will give you a coat. Well, that was pretty good. When you're asked to give, give. And if you're asked to lend, lend. In college, I had a friend, his name was Bill, and he was always borrowing money from me. He had a good or a bad habit. He could play pool. But unfortunately, he wasn't the best pool player in Toronto. And he would go down Yonge Street, and he would go into places that played pool, and they saw him coming. And yeah, he was pretty good. They let him win a couple of games, and then they took away all his money. And then he came to me to borrow. And I loaned him money, time, and I would think three times in a row, he owed me $40. Now in 1964, $40 was a lot of money. You could buy a Rolls Royce for $18,000. I know, because I was in the showroom, and I couldn't afford it then or now. So he owed me $40. That was a lot of money. He would buy three textbooks, three university textbooks at that time. So he said he would pay. He promised he would pay. And one day he came to me with $40. I was overjoyed. I took it. Within half an hour he was back trying to borrow. I told him I couldn't stand. I wouldn't give him any more because I couldn't take it. It was the anguish of not knowing whether you would ever get repaid. So I don't think I fulfilled Jesus' commandment on that one. When asked to give, give, and when asked to lend for the third and fourth and 15th time, don't lend or do lend. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Well, that's probably the hardest of them all. Love your enemies. Find ways to include people who make life miserable in your company. Find a way. Talk to them. Relate to them. See if you can understand what makes them tick. Because something is there. And if you can discover it, you can deal with it. And maybe you can help. And you can remove some of the hostility. And maybe your enemies won't always be your enemies. It's easy, Jesus says, to be nice to your friends. But it's a lot harder to be kind to those who make life miserable for us. Can there be peace then without a constant ongoing effort on your part and my part to try to build a community where all feel welcome. Tear down the walls, the opposite of what's going on in our country to the south. Building up new walls, that's all we really need. I thought we learned a lesson from Berlin. Tear down walls, I think, is what Jesus is saying. Uphold the important priority of peace. Stand together on all efforts to go the second mile and to turn the other cheek. These are the tools of forgiveness, and they can demand quite a high price. Acknowledge that. A price that all of us, from time to time, will have to pay. But they're the only tools that will work, that are effective in dealing with hostility and violence and trouble. So the last lesson, it's just the order that I took. The last lesson is the Corinthians one. And again, if I'd been reading it, no offense to John Gleddy, if I'd been reading it, I'd have said to you, it's not about you, right? I'm not going to come down here and say that there's a lot of jealousy and quarreling in St. Andrews and Niagara-on-the-Lake. But you know, it's as old as the hills. It goes back to schoolyard days. I grew up in several places, but Whitewood, Saskatchewan was one of them. That's a great place. I was 10 years old. And within, I would say, 2 days, in the playground, like, we went out for recess. Didn't matter what the weather was. 30 below, you went out. Played soccer in the wintertime, baseball in the summer. Within a couple of days, I knew where I was in the ranking order. 20 boys, 1 to 20. There was an order. I could tell you even now who were the top five. And I was near the bottom because I wasn't a fighter by instinct. I really wasn't interested in beating anybody up. But in a church, we don't rank people, right? Well, you can figure that one out. There must be some ranking always goes on. But in a church, what you're trying to do is to build a unity where people share their gifts and talents for commonly agreed upon purposes. It's not a question of ranking. It's a question about getting the job done, including paying the bills, which is usually the major struggle in most congregations, finding ways to pay all the bills. And I guess I've been doing this for a little over the... It's prescribed for 40 years, right? 40 years in the wilderness. So I did my 40 years, and I saw several kinds of styles in the churches that I served. And the, I suppose, traditional one is strong leadership, maybe one person. And I've seen that. Very good leadership, someone giving everything, full time. In fact, when I did the funeral for one such person, I was taken to task at the reception after by one of the sons who said to me, "You never said my father was a good father." And the other son said, "If you'd said that, I'd have got up and said, 'You got it wrong, sir.'" Because he had given his life in the service of the church. He was hardly ever home. He was a great man. People were scared of him. He had a veto on everything that moved. It's one way to do it. But sometimes you get a lot of people left behind, and their talents are unused, and they might feel that they're unwelcome. And I've seen the other style too, where you don't have any leaders at all, or not strong leaders, but you have a lot of leaders, people who are willing to jump in and get at stuff. And that can be exciting because, as I say, without leadership of any kind, and everyone is equal, there's lots of quarreling and discussion goes on. So I'm not just sure which style the Apostle Paul was writing about here. But at any rate, all styles of leadership are required in the church. We should not debunk great leaders, and we should never undervalue everybody else. And the last part of the lesson talks about carrying the torch. I remember a minister... He was a friend, but he was a colleague, a peer. And when he was leaving his church, he thought he was pretty good. And he said, "I'll never be replaced here." Yeah. And one of his session elders said, I understand what you say, sir, because it's just like when you got a pail of water and you put your hand in and pull it out, you leave a hole that will never be filled. Well, I thought that was a good response. This is God's church. This is God's world. And the scientists are helping us to understand. It's a pretty big universe, and we give it all to the authority of God. The whole thing is about God, for us to recognize Him and His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we gather here to worship, even in, I was going to say foul weather, but you got the idea. Even in more difficult weather, we come here to worship God. And we go out from this place empowered to serve Him and to trust in the power of the Holy Spirit to guide and to guard and to counsel and to uphold us, especially through some of the times when we pay the price of forgiveness. The whole thing, it's really about God in the first place. God who challenges us to follow His formula. He forgave us, and so He challenges us to forgive one another. Because He forgives us, we have salvation. And if we're true to the formula and forgive one another, the possibility is strong of peace on earth. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for your presence. Thank you for your encouragement. Thank you for lessons that inspire. Thank you for directions that send us out marching into your future. In Jesus' name, amen. And so